very briefly echo what Mark has just shared to you, and I do mean very briefly. These types of days, really, it's right that they shock us, but unfortunately, it should not surprise us. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the world that we live in. There's no creating utopia here. This is what's in the heart of man. It's what's in the heart of society. It's what is inside, whether you believe it or not, it is what is inside of your heart and my heart, restrained only by the work of Christ and the power of His Spirit. Now, to that end, what that means is if that's true, if the Bible's true about what it says about you and I and the world that we live in, then there is only one answer. And the answer is a presentation of God's Word and the power and work of the Spirit through the regenerating work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the message that you and I bear. If that's true, and I believe it is, that makes you among some of the most important people in this community and culture today, because you know what the answer is. You know what the cure is. Now, we're going to talk about that this morning as we open up the book of Hebrews, and you're going to be surprised, I think, as I was, about how relevant this book is. See, it all started back in the book of Acts, whenever Stephen was stoned. The early church, hundreds, maybe even thousands at that point, fled Jerusalem, going out and trying to find safe refuge. And God used that movement, that martyrdom, to spread the gospel very rapidly throughout the empire. And then later in the book of Acts, after James is assassinated, is martyred by Herod, and Herod sees that it pleased the Jews so great that he decides this is going to be part of his plan for the future. Suddenly the church is dispersed again, and once again they flee out, and a lot of people are leaving their homes, and they're going out into lands that they do not know, surrounded by people who don't look like them, sound like them. They are alone. That's tough. Now, somewhere in that empire, there is a letter that is written, perhaps even a sermon. We don't have time to dive into it. We're not sure exactly the nature of the book of Hebrews, but we know that it's written to someone out there in that empire, maybe Colossae, maybe Rome, but a group of Christians who grew up Jewish, who grew up Hebrew, who are looking at their circumstances and they're trying to figure out how to cope. They're alone. They are by themselves, and somewhere in their community there would have been a place called a synagogue. And in that synagogue, when they went in week by week, someone would have opened up the Old Testament and they would have taught passages from the Torah, the Tanakh. They would have made reference to King David and Abraham, all that familiar stuff in this foreign land. And as a follower of Christ, they would have read those passages in a certain way. Now, of course, the priest standing up would have been presenting an Old Testament truth. They would not have been presenting Jesus. It would have been just straight law and religion, but it would have been familiar. Now, if you're that family, if you're that person in that context, there is going to be a real temptation for you just to say, I'm just going to go to the synagogue. I'm just going to hang out with those people. Whenever the priest preaches, whenever the word is read, I'm just going to hear what I want to hear, and I'm going to know my truth, but I'm not going to try to impose that truth on others. I'm not going to try to live that truth out, because the consequences for doing such a thing for them would have been catastrophic. In a land where they were alone, the only support they would have had would have been other Jewish individuals. And if you were there in that community and you were presenting the idea of this Messiah who was hated by the Orthodox Jews at that time, then it would have cost you dearly. You would not have been able to find work. You might not have been able to buy food. Your kids would not have been able to plan or play. Finding mates for your children would have been very difficult. Here's what I'm saying to you. For the people in this context, being a Christian cost them something. Now, some of you, you're there right now and you're thinking to yourself, well, Major, that is just the most irrelevant thing possible because I don't have any temptation to go back to the synagogue and to return to the old ways of the law. That's not my problem. I don't have any struggle with that. But I would suggest to you that even right now, based on what has happened over the past short number of years, but specifically over the past months and weeks and days, there's a little push inside of your heart to try to synchronize your faith peacefully with a culture that isn't receptive to it. So you don't have their exact problem, but we all have this push to water down our faith, to minimize the impact that Christ has on us, to opt out of Christianity, to be silent in public affairs and just say, okay, I'm just going to have my faith and do my thing, and I don't want to pay the price of being a Christian. I'm here to tell you, in the reality, the truth is, that world does not exist. For a while, you and I have lived in a bubble where Christianity was widely accepted, although also widely perverted to be accepted. But we are re-entering, I would suggest to you, a phase of history that isn't abnormal, but is absolutely what we would expect. That the truth that you and I present is, well, it's not comfortable. It pierces the way we live and the way we challenge others by our words and actions is not going to be conducive for us being, well, successful in the world's eyes. And there is going to be this push for you to go back. Now, out of the book of Hebrews, my heart is that we arrive to a place where we see that we hear the author's voice as he pushes us not to do that, not to go back, not to apostatize in any way, but to stand firm on the truth of God. And that's why when we open up Hebrews chapter 1, what we begin to see, what we see immediately, is the author appealing to the importance and supremacy of Christ and specifically his word. So here's what we want to do this morning. We're going to walk through this first chapter together, but I want to begin with the end in mind. I want you to see exactly what it is that he's arguing for. Look with me, if you will, at the last verse of the book of this first chapter here in Hebrews. The author says, we're picking him up in the middle of a sentence here, so this will all make a little more sense, hopefully, if I do my job right, a little more sense here in just a few minutes. He says, he asks this question, to which of the angels has it ever been said, set here at the at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And then he says this in the first verse of the next chapter. He says, therefore, based on what he has just said and what you and I are about to study, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What he's essentially saying is that the way you and I choose to water down our faith, to minimize the truth, to be silent when we should speak, to step out of the faith, of the habits of our faith, whenever we should be stepping in, those little things that we think don't matter, matter a lot. And he's going to explain why they matter here, and this is what he does. And what we're going to see in chapter 1 is he's going to make three arguments. He's going to essentially argue that the Word of God that we have through the New Testament, spoken to us by Jesus Christ, is important and we should pay attention to it because, number one, it is the fulfillment of God's Word. Number two, it is the firsthand account of God's voice. And number three, for those reasons, it is the final authority. Now, I want you to see what's happening here in this chapter, because this is very, very often missed. Whenever you look through Hebrews chapter 1, frequently what teachers and preachers will do is they will cover the first four verses of Scripture, and then they'll cover the remaining 5 through 14 verses of Scripture as sort of separate. I'm going to argue and show you why this morning that actually those two things are one and the same. That what the author is actually doing here in these very familiar first four verses that we're about to read is after that, he comes back by and he shows his receipts. See, people don't want to hear from you. They don't care what you think. What they desperately want deep in their heart is they want to know that someone with authority has made a statement about truth. That someone with expertise has offered guidance about how they should live. As a follower of Christ, I would say the person with the most authority and the greatest expertise is himself, God. There's no better place that you and I can go to. And so the author of Hebrews, living by this standard, offers this incredible treatise, this idea about truth and how important it is, and then he backs it up with the voice of God. You and I have to do the same thing. And if we're going to speak into this culture, I think reason and rational conversations, logic, rhetoric, those are very important tools to show people their error. But if you're going to show them the truth, this is where you go to. You go to God's Word. And so that's what he does. He points back to Scripture to say, look, this isn't just me and my opinion. This is what God has said. And by the way, he's writing to Hebrew people, and so most of these passages that are referenced would have been very familiar to them. And he lifts them up out of the Old Testament, and he sets them into the New Testament context, and he says, look, it's Jesus, very clearly. And so for the first argument concerning fulfillment, he offers two Old Testament prophecies. For the second one, concerning the firsthand account that Jesus is God speaking, he offers three Old Testament proofs. And for the final argument concerning the finality of Jesus' statement, the fact that there's no other word that's going to be given, it's going to be more helpful than what has already been said. And I just want to say that again. Y'all mind if I say that again? There's no other word that can be given that's going to be more important than that which God has already spoken through Jesus Christ. And concerning that, he offers two proofs, again, from the Old Testament. Now, for those of you who have a calculator out, 2, 3, and 2 is 7, which is a nice, good, biblical round number. And those three verses right in the middle being lifted up, and again, it's being 3, is the way the Hebrews would have wrote to really emphasize what's happening in that context concerning, as you will see, the deity of Christ. That this isn't just a guru that's speaking to us. Jesus' words are not simply the words of a wise teacher who should be heeded. This is the very voice of the true and living God. Here it is, verse number 1. Here we go. Fulfillment. Hebrews chapter 1, verse numbers 1 and 2. Long ago, love it. It's how Star Wars began, right? In a land far away, and long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, you know what he's saying here. He's drawing their attention to the many different ways and different kinds of people that God used to speak his truth. There were shepherds like David and Moses. There were kings, like, for example, Nebuchadnezzar of all people. God even once made a prophecy through the mouth of a donkey. So whenever you read that through many times in different ways, you know that the author is saying that God he leveraged a lot of creation to make his voice known. But now, and that's great, by the way. I mean, that's good. But now, in these last days, we're told that he has spoken to us not simply through a mediator or through a prophet. Literally in the Greek, it's through a son. That this is the very voice of the Son of God who has been appointed heir of all things. So he is incredibly important, the author of Hebrews says. This isn't just a mediator. This isn't just a hireling who has come to speak the truth to us. This is the very Son of God. And by the way, he is the one to whom all of the prophets have pointed. What's he saying here? That all of this stuff that we learned in synagogue, all of this stuff that we learned in children's church, points us to this individual who has come and who has spoke to us. Now, here the author offers two proofs down beginning in verse number 5. Remember I told you he gives the principle in verses 1 through 4, and then 5 through 14, he gives the proofs. So we're going to be alternating back and forth between these two, the principle and then the proof that he offers. These proofs come from two different passages in the Old Testament. The first one comes from Psalm 2, verse 7, where he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, this is a coronation song from Psalm chapter 2 that they would have sung as they crowned new kings. The second proof that he offers is kind of similar to that. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the author says, again, later in verse number 5, "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." You will recall that this is the promise, the messianic promise, that was given to David after David desired to build God a temple. Carrie just covered this a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday nights, that directly after this, God sends a word back to David through Samuel and says, "You're not going to be the one who's going to build the temple. Your son's going to build the temple." And then interspersed in that, God makes a prophecy not about Solomon, but about a son who's going to come later down the line, not just a royal son of David, but someone who is the Son of God. Now, what's he doing here with these verses? What he's doing is he is showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of what Israel had been looking for. For years, they had grown up hearing the story that God was going to raise up a messianic king. And this messianic king was going to deliver Israel and was going to reign from Jerusalem over all of the earth. But their view was way too narrow. They imagined an earthly king leveraging heavenly power. But Jesus isn't simply an earthly king leveraging heavenly power. He is an eternal king carrying with him heavenly power. Here's what he's arguing for. He says the prophets are the prophets and angels pointed forward. Jesus is the fulfillment they were pointing to. See how you and I look at God's word now, and out of this, we're able to recognize that what God has promised, he has fulfilled. And he's fulfilled it in the person of Jesus Christ. This is huge for you and I. Recently, I've been doing a discipleship study on Thursday mornings with a young man in our church here, and been having a great time. We've been going through the book of Daniel. And I've been reminded at how precise those prophecies were in 7 and 8 with those first two prophecies, 9 with that incredible third prophecy that predicts the very day that Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem, and the author nails it to the day. And then 10, 11, and 12, where the author lays out the kingdoms that were going to come between that period in 490 B.C. and the coming of the Messiah along about 6 B.C., and again, he nails it. I mean, just absolutely nails it. And at the end of all of that, the prophet tells Daniel to shut up the book because this is going to be a secret for a little while, but at the end of all days, many are going to purify themselves. What's he talking about? He's talking about the coming of the Messiah. Now, there's 1,000 different prophecies that we could turn to point to the fact that all of this was laid out in God's plan. By the way, we have copies of the scroll of Daniel going back into the 2nd century BC, 200 years prior to the arrival of Jesus. How faith-confirming is that? 200 years before any of that took place, God had it all mapped out through an angel given to a prophet. And that's great. But now we have not simply an angel giving a word to a prophet. We have the very voice of God himself in the person of a son. See how important that is? Let's look at the next section, and you'll begin to see why that's so important. So that's the first one is the fulfillment. This is the fulfillment of everything God has predicted. Jesus is what everyone was pointing to. But secondly, we need to be careful to heed God's word because it is also the firsthand account of God's very voice. Look with me, if you will, back at verse number 3a. He, speaking of Jesus, by the way, he's not been named yet. Very interesting. The author is simply referring to him as a son. He's building up to that moment where he drops in their lap the name above all names. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he wasn't simply the one by whom God created, as was stated in the previous verse. No, he's far more than that. He is the one who upholds all things. He is the very radiance of the Father. So as light is to the Son, God is to the S-O-N. He emits from him. He is part of him. He is the very radiance and the reflection of who God is. And in case that is lost on the reader or on us today, we are told that he is the very nature, the very imprint, the very exact imprint of the nature of God. That's a huge statement, very wordy, because or very difficult for us to get our mind around, because what the author is essentially saying is, in a way that you and I cannot understand, Jesus is God. Contra billboard. Are you with me? I don't care what some flat earther says about who Jesus is or is not. I don't get my truth from a billboard. I get my truth from the word of God, and Jesus is God. If this means anything, like if any of this means anything, Jesus is God. It's necessary that he's God, because if any created being was responsible for my salvation, if any created thing was responsible for my salvation, then that created thing ultimately becomes the recipient of the glory of God. And God declares multiple times through the mouth of Isaiah and other prophets, I will not share my glory with another. I'm one. I'm it. And in that same passage, you will remember in Isaiah says that God declares that he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Yahweh is it. Everywhere you go in the expanse of this universe, when you reach the border, were it possible, you would find the eternal nature of God just beginning. And yet, when we open up the book of Revelation, we find Jesus speaking to John, not once but twice, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Besides me, there is no other. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, I'm a slow guy, but I pick up on things, and I know there can only be one first and one last. There can only be one beginning and one end. And so whenever both Jesus, our Savior, and God, our Father, declare that they are both the beginning and the end, the first and the last, that tells me in a way that we cannot possibly understand that they are one and the same. Now, I know what you're thinking. Major, I just can't get my mind around that. Well, welcome to being human. The truth is, everything that you know in life is an extension of experience, yours or someone else's. Someone has tested it, they've experienced it in some way, they've encountered it here in the flesh, in the real world, and they've shared it with you. Or you've experienced it and you've discovered it. You know, you put your hand on the hot eye of the stove and realize, oh, okay, wait, knowledge here, don't touch that. That's how all knowledge comes from experience. And Scripture tells us that no one has experienced God at any time. The first time that a human does that, he doesn't live to tell the tale of the triune God that he just laid his eyes on. So of course you don't understand that. The author uses this to leverage the fact that this is the firsthand account of the true and living God. You remember when you were a kid and your brother or your sister would come to you and they would say, hey, dad just said X, Y, and Z, and you need to go do it. Sometimes you might would heed what your sibling said, but more often, if you were like me, I'm like, playing a video game right now. I'll get around to that later. Even though it was my brother coming to me as though he were a prophet from God, it didn't carry the weight sometimes that it should have. But whenever dad walked in the room, can I get a witness? When dad walked in the room and said, this is what you're going to do. Well, the game came off and the shoes went on and I went and did what I was told to do because it was the first-hand account of the voice of the one who had the experience and the authority. This is God speaking to us. Again, not just a guru, not just a wise teacher. Sure, he was a wise teacher and his teaching should be heeded, but the truth is he's God, a very God. That's his voice. This is firsthand. You know how foolish it is to take someone's words for what someone else has said? Don't do that. But don't be that kind of person, that kind of church where you're allowing someone on the right to tell you what someone on the left has done, and you don't go and look at it for yourself or to listen to what someone on the left talks about what someone on the right has said, and you don't go and research it for yourself. If you are going to critique anybody, you need to know what they have said firsthand. If you do not do that, then you have not judged the matter fully according to what the Proverbs says, that we should hear the matter fully out before judging it. And if we don't do that, the Bible says, not me, the Bible says, if you judge a matter before hearing it out, you are a fool. The one with the authority. That part was free. Jesus is the first-hand account. We don't listen to what people simply say about him. We go and we hear his voice, and the author uses three proofs to argue his point here. Let's look at them very quickly. Proof number one comes from Psalm chapter 97 and Deuteronomy chapter 32, which these are kind of royal psalms as well, royal verses as well that lift up a king, but they have the force of deity. So we're not simply talking about an earthly king here in any way, shape, form, or fashion. No. We're talking about the King of Kings. Again, he says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Ladies and gentlemen, who's worthy of worship? Yeah, right. How many times in the Old Testament do we see, or even in the New Testament, where we see a prophet or a follower of God falling down at the feet of an angel and worshiping him? What's the first thing the angel does? You want to see an angel terrified? Like you can hear it in their voice. They're like, whoa, man. You're going to get us both in trouble. Get yourself up. I'm not God. Don't worship me. Have you seen what God does with objects of worship that aren't him? He crushes those things. Don't do that. You're putting me in jeopardy. If you want to see an angel afraid, go and find a passage where a human falls down and worships him. And the angel very quickly says, you need to stop that immediately. The angels themselves are told to turn and worship God. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, 43, as well as referenced again in Psalm chapter 97. Again, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire, the idea being they're temporary. I mean, winds blow and then they stop, and fires start and then they cease. And that's what's happening here in the Psalms 104, verse 4. It's a psalm about creation and God's power of creation. And God takes these mighty beings, these incredibly strong and frightful entities called angels. And the author of Hebrews says, as powerful as they are and as mighty as they are, and yes, they one angel can conquer an entire Syrian army, but God looks at them and says, they're just a breeze in the wind. They come and they go. I blow and I exhale that kind of power. And in spite of that, even though as powerful as they are, we know that they're not like God himself. Because in contrast to that, the author of Hebrews here, point number three, makes this argument. While the angels are temporary, he says, your throne, O God, is how long? Yeah, it's forever and ever. And the scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, he says, and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. So this is God talking to God? Yeah. Yeah, it's the Son or the Father talking to the Son. It's the text making reference of the Son looking at God the triune. And he says, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your counterparts. You are so much better than the angels, he is saying here. What's he saying? He's saying angels are messengers. Jesus speaks as God himself. Now let's pause here for a second. You all ready for a break? Yeah, me too. What's the deal with the angels here? Because we've been looking at these verses, and several times the author has mentioned angels, and maybe you thought to yourself, why is it, out of all the things he could mention, why is he bringing up angels? Well, here's what's going on. In the intertestamental period between what we know as the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jewish people became aware of the importance of angels. And so they developed a theology around the celestial beings. Now, we don't know if it's right or if it's wrong because it's not written in Scripture, but apparently what they were arguing, in fact, what they were arguing, is that God used angels in everything. Specifically, he used angels in the passing of messages and in the giving of the law. This is what they believed. You remember in the book of Galatians, whenever Paul says concerning the gospel coming straight from God, he says that the law was passed through the hands of a mediator, but God is one. Very awkward passage of Scripture. Maybe you've read it and not really understood what it means. But what Paul's arguing there is that according to tradition, and what was believed there at the time, and perhaps this was exactly how it happened, that the law was given by God, but it was handed through the hands of a mediator. It was handed through the hand of angels. And so angels were responsible for carrying the message of God. They were the closest. They were the epicenter of getting the message from God to man. And so the author of Hebrews picks that up, and he says, out of all the things that God used to pass the truth of the law to us and to pass the words of prophecy to us, God the Father reveals in his word through them that they're nothing compared to the Son. The Son is so much more. Now, I know angelology is not really that big of a deal. Carrie, if I was preaching this message a decade ago, boy, I would have had a lot of fun with this sermon. Y'all remember how angels were all the rage some years ago. People were talking to them and praying to them and discussing with their angels. And man, let me just offer to you a much better solution. Don't bother talking to your angel. Go straight to the source. You have an advocate, Hebrews tells us, with the Father. You have direct access, not to a mediator, as powerful as he may be. You have access to the one who says, yeah, they're strong, but they're really, to me, kind of like winds or little bitty embers that burn out eventually. Go straight to the Father. That's what he's arguing here. You and I have this need to cling to the Word of God and not to apostatize because Jesus reveals, the revealed Word is the fulfillment, but secondly, because his Word comes to us firsthand as though he is the authority speaking straight to us. Finally, and we're almost done here, because he is the fulfillment and because the Word of God comes to us firsthand, because the Word of God is the fulfillment of all things, because Jesus is the firsthand one who speaks it to us, that tells us that the Word of God is also final. It's the final authority. It does not change. That means what we're going to see here is that it is eternal, it's perpetual, it is ultimate, it is powerful, and it is complete. It does everything that it's planning to do. Stay with me for a minute. Here we go. After making purification for sins, how many of you are like grateful that that has happened? That Jesus has, past tense, made purification for my sins. That's good news. After having done that, after having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much more superior to angels as their name is, that he's been given, inherited, is more excellent than theirs. Boy, there's a lot here. Very quickly, here we go. All right, so what he is essentially saying here is that Jesus, after having accomplished the work of redemption, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, for you and I to sit down is really no big deal. Most of us just stay seated all day long. That's how we wind up in the shape that we're in. You know, pear shape, right? That's how we wind up in the shape that we're in. And we sit all day long. They didn't sit. They didn't have workstations or cubicles. They stood and they worked all day long. And you know what you did whenever you stopped working? You sat down. That's whenever you sat down. And so for Jesus to sit at the right hand of the Father, that means the work is done. It is final. Whenever he said, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full, everything was complete. And so he said here, that because we see that, we see the angels, that Jesus is so much superior to these most powerful beings as his name is above the name of angels. Now, what's he saying there? I'm glad you asked. The word angels in Greek as well as Hebrew simply means messenger, which is great. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to get a message from God. I want to get an angelos, a message from God. That's powerful. That's wonderful. But Jesus' name is so much more. Because his name is not simply messenger. His name is Yeshua, which doesn't mean message at all. It means Yah. It's a proper name of God. Shua is the Hebrew word for salvation. So Jesus' name is the Lord's salvation. The message coming through the law is affected to tell you what's coming. The message coming through the law, according to the Apostle Paul and other places, is enough to tell you that you are condemned and that you will never be able to live up to the standard of God. But a message isn't about those things is not enough. I need the messenger. I need Jehovah's salvation. I need Yahshua. I need Jesus. It's final. It's done. Complete. And then to prove this, the author offers up two verses. We'll read just a few from the first. And you may notice that as he goes along, like the first two proofs are like really short. And as he goes along, they get longer and longer and longer and longer. And you can see the emphasis that he's drawing here. He's creating this climactic moment to where he lands at the verse we're about to read here in a second. But anyways, I'm getting ahead of myself. He says, out of this proof, this comes from Psalm chapter 102. Again, this is a creation psalm. It's all about God creating the world. He says, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens and the work of your hands, they will perish, but you remain. You're eternal. They will always wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. What's he saying? It's final. It's done. Everything around us is like shifting sands and clouds in the sky being blown around. But when we look up to you in the sky, you, God, you are the unchanging rock. And I can anchor myself to your life because you are fixed and you are final. The next proof is a very important one. In fact, he is going to return to this particular passage over and over and over again in his book, in this letter, the book of Hebrews. This is where he's leading to as he's arguing Jesus is better because he is the focal point of all creation. He's the fulfillment of all those prophecies. Jesus is better because he is the firsthand account, the firsthand voice of the Word of God. And because that, he is final. And here's the final proof of that. He says, and to which of the angels has he ever said? And here he gives the verse for what he had just cited earlier, proving what he's doing here in this chapter, connecting the first section with the principles to the second section of the proofs of those principles. He says here, the psalm, he's quoting Psalm 110, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Set at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstools at your feet'?" And the answer is, how many? And Jesus is not simply a created being, another angel like the Jehovah's Witnesses would teach. No. Jesus is God, whose work has been done with great finality. See, everything else fades. His word and reign endures forever, which means you and I can trust it. He is the fulfillment. He is the first hand. He is the final thing. And you and I find ourselves in the place of the apostles, looking around, seeing everybody going away, and things are kind of crazy, and they're falling off, where thousands used to flock, and large edifices like this used to be filled. Now they are empty and becoming other things. We can hear the voice of Jesus saying to us the same, raising the same question that he raised to his disciples: will you also go away? Are you going to apostatize? Are you going to synchronize? Are you going to try to wed, to force the truths of Christianity into this framework that will make you acceptable in the eyes of the world? Are you going to do that? Are you going to also go away? You recall what Peter said concerning that question? I'm just going to paraphrase it to you, because this is what I think was going through Peter's mind. Jesus, we'd love to. You think we want to sign up for this? This, all of this that this is, that people going away, and you talking about being crucified and us drinking your blood and eating your body? You'd love to. But where do we go? You alone, Peter says, you alone have the words of truth. There's no other source. Ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you, I know some days are weary and they're frustrating, and you just want to stop, and you don't want to bring up the name above all names, and you don't want to continue to try to wed yourself into the body of Christ to carry out the commands of Christ through his church in Scripture. And you don't want to give like you're supposed to give, and you don't want to live like you're supposed to live and sacrifice the way you're supposed to sacrifice. But I just want to ask you, what are you going to do? This is the fulfillment of all that God has been pointing to. This is the whole reason that you and I are here in this universe. This is the very firsthand account of the very voice of the God who created and sustains us, the author has just pointed out. This is the final word. There's not going to be another one that comes that says, well, okay, in that case, maybe you could just do this or that. No, this is it. And I know it's frustrating, and I know it's sometimes tiresome, but my question to you is, where are you going to go to find this kind of help through those kinds of days? This is it. God, having done this thing, showing us his finality and his fulfillment and his giving us his firsthand voice, has given to us his very best effort to reach us. What else could he have done that would have been better than this? And the answer is nothing. Yesterday, Kim and I went out, and we had an overnight trip. We get away every once in a while. Husbands, wives, I really advocate that for you, especially in these days, just to go away. You don't have to spend a lot of money. We went away and stayed in a tent and like froze to death. But she had to cuddle with me. She didn't have a choice. And that was the whole plan. So after that, we got up the next morning, and we drove up and up to the back of the Dragon. We were not on a motorcycle. I couldn't convince her of that, but I'm working on it. And we drove part of the way up the back of the Dragon, and I lost cell phone signal. Wasn't exactly sure where I was, but it felt right to turn here at this one particular place. And so I said, this is right, turn here. Now, of course, unfortunately, that was not right, it was wrong. I got us lost. Very unfortunate, very, very unfortunate. All that cuddling, forget it anyways. So So we're out driving around, and we're heading out this little road, and we come to this one spot, and I get a cell phone signal, and I'm like, okay, here we go. Make a right-hand turn, and it goes up the side of this mountain, and we arrive up at the top of a mountain, and I don't know the name of it, but some of you will. It's just north of Whitfield, and it's the peak of a mountain, and there's a country store up there. And on top of the very pinnacle of the mountain, there is this very large, like a ladder, a frame, a tower. Is it Big Walker? That's the one. These folks over here, yeah. My Whitfield folks know what this is. You are from Whitfield, right? I knew that. She knows it. You ever climbed those steps? Yeah. Did you? What do you think about that?
I wouldn't do it now.
Yeah. So I thought about that. I thought this thing has been up for a while, and like it's showing some rust. And on the other side, they've got this other little section that actually is closed off because it failed. And I'm like, I don't know, but, you know, I'm still just a teenage boy trying to impress my girl. And so I'm like, yeah, give me my ticket. And so I bought my ticket, and I started up those steps up the tower. And about halfway up, the wind was blowing, and I felt that thing kind of doing this. And I'm like, nope, no, I'm not doing it. I'm going to take my picture here. I'm going to tell you what I did. I'm going to confess to you. Because we're inside that tower, and you got the little frames up and stuff like that. I pulled my camera out, and I zoomed past the frame so you couldn't see I was still on the tower. And I took the picture. And I stood there, and I'm like, okay, that's going to be it. But then I felt the tower kind of bump. And I'm like, what is going on here? And I look up, and there's some guy coming down the tower. And he's older than I was. And I'm a heavy dude, but he was heavier than I was. And out of watching him come down, I thought to myself, it must be safe. It must be okay. There he was. He went up the ladder. I mean, I'm not kidding you. That's how I felt. Like, I was about ready to head back down, and I saw him, and it gave me the courage to continue to climb. I think that's what we find in the book of Hebrews. It's a group of people who, in times much more difficult and higher in altitude of difficulty than what you and I are facing, they, as we're going to see here in a few weeks in Hebrews chapter 11, as a great cloud of witnesses come down and say, it's okay up there. It's fine. It's a little scary, but this is why you're here. It's the reason why you paid your $8, right? It's the reason why you're here. Just continue to climb. It's safe. We did it. It's okay. And out of that, to find incredible courage to continue your